The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the second chapter, reading again verses 3, 4, and 5. Verses 3, 4, and 5 in the second chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Now, I want to call attention to this incident, but I want to make it plain and clear also as to why I'm doing so and what our real objective is. Those who attend here regularly will know that during the course of the last 2 or 3 years, we have been considering the great central message of this Gospel according to St. John. We've been considering the first chapter, in other words. Now, we are not simply working our way through the Gospel according to St. John in some mechanical manner. We are not even concerned to expound every single verse. What we are really doing is to pick out this great theme, which is the whole object of the Gospel of John to convey to us. You remember how at the very end of the Gospel, at least in chapter 20 towards the end, John himself makes this statement: "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Now, that is the great theme of this Gospel according to St. John. This life that it is possible for us to receive through his name. Those who are familiar with the Gospel will realize at once how this is the theme that keeps running through the entire Gospel, never perhaps stated more gloriously than in that great word of our Lord himself, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." That's the thing that we are interested in. That is the thing we are concerned about. This life more abundant, this abounding life, which has been made possible to us by the coming of the Son of God into this world. Now, that's the great theme, and what we're proposing to do still is to go on through this great Gospel, concentrating in particular upon that theme. Now, it was because of that we had to spend the time we've spent on the first chapter. The first thing, obviously, is to realize who this person is. That's the fundamental question of all questions. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? What is he? And that's why you have that great prologue in the first 18 verses of the first chapter. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then, you see, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." This is the profound doctrine of the Christian faith. If we are not clear about his person, well, obviously, we shall never know anything about this life which he came to give, and certainly we shall never know it in the abundance that we are meant to experience. So, we had to spend our time in looking at this tremendous portrayal of him and of his glory and of his whole object and purpose in coming into this world. "He came into his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him gave he power to become the sons of God." That's it. That's what we are meant to be, sons of God, enjoying that life in all its fullness and its abundance. So then, you see, having done that, we had to go on to look at that second great statement which is made in the first chapter, from verse 19 to the end. This tremendous emphasis that is put there upon the fact that our Lord has come to baptize us with his Holy Spirit. John the Baptist contrasts himself with him. John is the first great witness to him. He is the forerunner. He says, "I am not the Christ. There standeth one among you whom you know not. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And we've had to look at that again, because obviously, if we are not clear about this, we shall know nothing about this abundance life and life more abundantly. That's what we are meant to be enjoying as Christian people, not just shuffling through this world, but abounding with life and with glory and sharing in this great abundance. And that is the contrast. It's a similar contrast, of course, to the other one drawn in verse 17 there. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's it. This tremendous contrast, the old and the new. And the characteristic of the new always is this great abounding, abundance, fullness. It's the whole emphasis of this great gospel, as it is, of course, of the whole of the New Testament. And then we ended off by looking at those cameos that we have at the end of that first chapter, where we are told how our Lord began to call to himself and to select and to instruct certain men who would be able to carry on the giving of this message after he had returned to heaven. The formation of the church, if you like. The church is established and founded on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And here we see how he calls. And we derived great comfort from the realization that he calls all types and kinds of men, that he calls us in differing and different ways, that indeed it matters not very much who we are nor what we are. What matters is who he is and what he is and what he can make of us. And so we looked at him calling these different men and beginning to prepare them for their great work of continuing the preaching of this great message which he had come into the world to bring. And the Christian church has been doing that ever since, when she's really functioned as the church. That is her message. And it's always about this life and life more abundant. Well, now then, that is the thing I say that we must keep in our minds. And as we go on, therefore, to look at the gospel, we shall find this being constantly illustrated. It is the one thing. But what is important for us to remember, of course, is this: that as he taught and acted when he was here in the days of his flesh, he still continues to do. So often we read our scriptures to no profit because we read it as if it was some ancient history. This happened then, but that's all right. But of course, our circumstances are different and so on. That's quite wrong. The whole point of the New Testament is to tell us that what he did on earth, he merely began to do. You remember how Luke, therefore, introduces his book of the Acts of the Apostles, the former treatise of Theophilus have I written, wherein he says, I told you the things that Jesus began to do. That means he hasn't finished. He began while he was here on earth. He's returned to heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God's glory, but he's continuing to act. It is the book of the Acts of the Apostles. All right, some people say you should call it the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I maintain that Luke says you should call it the book of the Acts of the Risen Lord. And that is what, of course, the apostles say when they healed that man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And the crowd came admiring and ready to worship Peter and John. Peter and John say, "Why, look ye on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk." And then he says, "No. It is his name, to the power of his name, that hath given this man this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." It's the Jesus whom you have crucified and rejected. He's the one who's done this. The acts of Christ. He goes on acting. And he has gone on acting ever since. Therefore, the value of the Gospels to us is this. They tell us in this most interesting, human, historical, factual manner of what he is like and how he deals with people and how he gives them these great blessings. Here we see it in this simple pictorial manner that we can easily grasp. These are illustrations, but the message is this: what he did then, he is still doing and still ready to do. So as we read these different accounts of these various incidents, we must remember that they're parables also. And that their real object is to tell us, look here, what he did there, he can do for you. He's still the same, only more so. He is now glorified. And this is the kind of thing that he's ready to do for you, and this is the way in which he is ready to do it. So this is not only history, it's more than history. It is a living message coming to us in our problems and perplexities. You see, here we're going to look at this incident this morning in Cana of Galilee. Here was a problem, a difficulty in connection with the feast. He solved it. We meet this morning. In various ways, we are in difficulties, we have our problems and our perplexities. And the vital thing in this service this morning is just to realize this, that as he came to that first marriage in Cana of Galilee and transformed the whole situation, he is here this morning. And he is here to do for us something infinitely bigger and greater than what he did there. This is a picture, this is a parable. Now that's the object of this incident, as it is the object of all the various other incidents that are recorded in the pages of this great gospel. Very well then, my friends, these are the things we've got to bear in our minds. He is here, and he is here to bless, and his object is still the same. Well now then, let's turn to this actual incident, the marriage feast at Cana of Galilee. Obviously, it's interesting for many reasons. We are told by John, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. That's it. That's why he did it. And it's the first, and therefore it is of great interest. Now, those who are familiar with this gospel and in the original particularly will know that what John says, this beginning of signs, it was a sign. He did this as a sign of his glory and who he was. Now, I'm not concerned, as I've been saying, primarily just to give you an analysis or an exposition of the miracle. I've got to do that, of course, but I'm doing that simply in order to get at the message. It's the message we need, my friends. You see, I'm not going to entertain you this morning by having an argument or a discussion about miracles, and as to whether you can reconcile miracles with scientific knowledge. That's how people often handle these matters, and they miss the glory. While they've been arguing cleverly about miracles, they've missed the Christ, and they've missed the blessing, and they know nothing about life and life more abundantly, and they go on back to a life of sin and of failure in all their cleverness. Let me just say this, therefore, in passing. What is a miracle? Well, here is a very perfect illustration of what is meant by a miracle. A miracle is a supernatural action. It is an action which is above nature. It doesn't break the laws of nature. It just acts in a realm above. Well, this, of course, is interesting and important, and we all should understand something about this. The biblical view of the universe is that God made it and that God controls it. People talk very cleverly about the laws of nature, but who put them there? What does that mean? Well, the laws of nature just means this, that God, the infinite, wise creator, has made everything after a plan and after a pattern. God always works in an orderly manner. As the late Sir James Jeans put it, he said that his scientific studies had driven him to the conclusion that there must be a great mind at the back of the universe. He also put it in this way. He said, God must be a great mathematician. What he meant was that the more you investigate nature, the more you discover that there is this design, this pattern, this balance, this order, this arrangement. That is the astounding thing about it. Here we are in the autumn, harvest, Thanksgiving. But you see, you get it every year. Spring, summer, autumn, winter. Is that the result of accident and chance? Obviously not. In the very constitution of things, there is this principle which orders it in that way. One thing leads to the other, cause and effect. Now, all this has been put there by God. This is the result of God's handiwork. And normally and usually, this universe proceeds according to those various laws. Take, for instance, the way in which wine is made. Think of the whole story, the life story of the grape, and the importance of the rain and the sunshine and all these things. And then men comes in at the end, and so you get wine. That is how this thing normally happens. It works according to what we call the laws of nature. And it's quite a good term as long as you remember that they are the laws which God has put into nature. Very well. And you get this, of course, running throughout the whole of life. Get it in our growth and development. You get it in the healing process. You make an incision, you cut into the skin, and you'll find that it'll heal by a very wonderful process, a complex process, but it goes on slowly and regularly and obtrusively, almost unobserved. You can't see it happening, but suddenly you find that the healing has taken place. That's how things happen normal. What's a miracle? Well, a miracle is all that happening quickly, immediately. The whole thing, if you like, speeded up. God, in other words, who has normally been acting through the laws and the means which he has put into nature, suddenly acts independently of them, does a thing directly instead of indirectly. That is what is really meant by a miracle. Now, I don't want to say that that is only, there is, that must be emphasized still more, but in essence, that is a miracle. The process whereby wine is normally produced was here altogether speeded up, but there's more than that in it. There is the element of creation. Because our Lord started with water only, and that he turned into wine. In other words, it is the act of God. It's supernatural. It is creative. And so if you have a miracle of healing, you get the same kind of thing. The end result is the same healing. It is the way in which it has happened that is different. That is what we mean by a miracle. And I'm always amazed that anybody who claims to believe in God should ever be troubled by the fact of miracle. If you believe in God at all, a miracle should not surprise you. Is God tied down by his own laws? Is God not free to act in any way that he likes? Is God hemmed in by his own creation? The thing is quite ridiculous. If you believe in an almighty, eternal God who is over all, well, then I say there is no limit to what he may do. He normally chooses to act in this ordinary, orderly manner, but when it pleases him to give some manifestation of his glory and power and Godhead, he does so in some unusual and exceptional manner. That is what we mean by a miracle, and that is what we see so prominently in the life of his son. It is through these miracles that he gives the signs which show that he is indeed the Son of God, this exceptional, this unique person. They are attestations of his person and of his Godhead. Well, now then, here is the first sign that he ever gave in that respect. There are many applications which we could make of this. Harvest thanksgiving. What's it mean? It means just an acknowledgement that we realize that things don't happen automatically, that they all happen because of God. And we are reminded of his bounty and his goodness and his kindness. Why should he feed us? Why should he give us health and strength? Do we deserve this? Is this his gratitude for our obedience and for our zeal for the glory of his name? No, no. It is all just a manifestation of this bountiful giver. But, my dear friends, what happens on the material plane, on the physical plane, if you like, is nothing but a very pale adumbration and suggestion of this infinitely bigger and more eternal thing that God has done in the person of his Son. And that is the message that we should always be seeking as Christian people. The heavens declare the glory of God. The harvest declares the glory of God. Yes, but not merely in and of itself. We thank God that it does in and of itself, but all these are ultimately just pictures and suggestions of what he does for us in the realm of the soul and of the spirit. You see, man is body, mind, and spirit. We thank God for every blessing in the body, for health and strength and possession of faculties. We thank him for food and drink and clothing and all these things. We thank him for the blessings of the soul, the things, the orders of nature and of creation, and so on. But oh, the blessings of the Spirit. Man was created for these. Man alone has spirit. Man alone is created in the image and likeness of God. And he's meant to enjoy God. He's meant to share the life of God. He's meant to be a partaker of the divine nature. Christ came in order that that might happen to us. We don't stop merely at the miracle of turning water into wine. We see a parable. We see something bigger. This is an indication. He's doing this to make us see who he is and what he can do for us. That's the way in which you and I must face and consider this. Remember, it doesn't mean that we forget the material and the physical blessings. Thank God for them. We are in the body. And there is this subtle interrelationship between the mind and the body, spirit and matter. We mustn't separate them in a false way. We thank God for all his gifts, every one of them, in every realm and department. It is no part of the Christian message to neglect the body and to say that what happens in this material life doesn't matter. It does matter. The whole man is meant to be an expression of the glory of God. So we thank him this morning for the flowers. We thank him for the sunshine. We thank him for all that he has given us so freely through another year. And we realize and acknowledge how dependent we are upon his goodness and his kindness and his compassion. But we go on. We live in this other realm, and the question for us is, do we know something about this life and life more abundant? There's teaching about that here, and that is the thing that we are going to see. Let us do it like this, therefore. Take what we are told here about our Lord himself. You see, we must never forget this. We must never forget that we are dealing with our Lord. Christianity is not just a collection of teachings. It is that, but it's more than that. It is primarily and essentially a relationship to a person. We must never forget that. That's the thing we are always tending to forget. There is almost a mania about this at the present time. The Christian attitude towards this, the Christian attitude towards that. And the blessed person has been entirely forgotten. But the one thing that matters is our relationship to him. There is a great Christian philosophy, all right. Christian attitude to art, all right. But my dear friend, if you're lost in that sort of thing, that's implication. The vital question is he himself and our relationship to him. And this is the thing that matters above everything else. And here it is dominating the whole situation. Third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee and the mother of Jesus was there. But this is the thing that counts. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. He was there. And this is the thing I say that is vital above everything else. Now, as you read your New Testament, you will find that this was the thing that was always uppermost in the minds of all these apostles. It wasn't what he did for them so much. It wasn't what he enabled them to do. It was he himself. The Apostle Paul in particular always emphasizes this. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's what he's after. Not that he may work more miracles or do this or that. That I may know him. He says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. To me to live is Christ. The person. It's always the person. And it is astounding, isn't it, that we can never forget that. Because the whole object of the New Testament is to hold this person before us and present him to us and to ask us, what is our relationship to him? That's the thing that matters above everything else. So look at him as you find him here. Look at the majesty of his person. Oh, he had come in the likeness of sinful flesh. He'd been working as a carpenter. He hadn't had the usual training given to teachers and leaders, and yet, whenever he appears, he dominates the scene. He stands out, the majesty of his person. As we read about him in one of the Gospels, he could not be hid. He came incognito. He came in a very humble manner. The bruised reed, he shall not break the smoking flax, he shall not quench. And yet in spite of that, the glory kept on breaking through, the majesty. And here it is, dominating this entire scene. Then the next thing we notice about him is this. There is this mystery about his person. And all this is essential to our knowledge of him, that we may be blessed by him. He is the son of Mary. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He's the son of Mary. He's truly a man. And yet you notice he doesn't address her as mother. He addresses her as woman. Lady, if you like. He doesn't refer to her as mother. You'll find the same thing at the end of the Gospel when he's there hanging on the cross. And you notice this question he puts that we've got to expound. What have I to do with thee? What is this? Then he says, mine hour is not yet come. What is all this? Well, there's only one adequate explanation. He is filled with a messianic consciousness. He knows who he is. He knows why he has come into this world. He realizes he is one apart. We shall find that stated more explicitly in other passages and statements. But here it is, all in embryo. This is the miracle and the marvel of this blessed person. He's a man amongst men, and yet he isn't. There is always this apartness. He says, you are God and my God. You are from beneath, I am from above. He's in the world, he's one of us, he's truly man, and yet he's more. He is unique, he is separate. He shares in ordinary human relationships. He did have a mother, and yet it isn't the ordinary relationship. And then we notice another thing about him. All these things are so important for us. You notice his knowledge of us, and his intimate knowledge of us. He knows our very thoughts. He reads our mind. At the end of this chapter, we are told that explicitly. We are told now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in men. And here you see, his mother comes to him and says, they have no wine. And immediately he read her mind. He knew exactly what she was thinking, what was passing in her mind. It's an open book to him. Nothing is hid from it. He knows all about us, our very thoughts, desires, and imaginations. Now, there is a sense, of course, in which that is terrifying. But there is another sense in which it is most comforting, most soothing, most consoling. Here, you see, is this blessed Son of God. But he knows us intimately and individually. He knows all about us. Our fears, our cares, our problems, our anxieties, our difficulties, everything that passes within us, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The word of God is quick and powerful and dividing, even unto the separating of the joints and marrows, and the very soul and spirit. As the psalmist puts it about God the Father, thou understandest my thoughts afar off. My dear friends, I'm emphasizing this simply to ask a question. In your Christian life, in your religious life, is that in your consciousness? Do you realize that? What is your Christianity? Is it just a number of propositions that you hold, or a number of things that you do? Or is there this relationship, this intimate relationship to a person, and this consciousness that you're ever under his eye, and that all things that you do and think and even imagine are all known to him? This is absolutely vital to the real blessings of the Christian life. And then I take you a step further and point out his great concern for us and about us. He corrected his mother. And he corrects us. He's always watching, and he rebukes, he corrects, and we often stand in need of that. But he does it for our good. And the way he did it here is particularly instructive. He does correct her and rebuke her, and yet at the same time he leaves an encouragement, and she was quick to see that. He says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother said unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." She'd accepted the rebuke, but she saw there was something more. Very well, this is still true of him, my dear friends. His object is eventually to present us faultless before the presence of God's glory with exceeding joy. He left the courts of heaven and came into this world and taught and lived and died and was buried and rose again. What for? To bring us to God. To present us faultless. So remember, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he calleth. We are in his hands. And you must be ready for rebukes, reprimands. He'll pull you up. He'll stop you. He'll indicate his displeasure. Do we live in that sort of way? Are we aware of this? These, you see, are the things that are taught us by this incident. And lastly, of course, we are face to face with this tremendous fact of his power. And that's why we are here, and that's why I'm preaching. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why, it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It shines forth here. Miracle. Impossible. Of course. That's why we're here. We need the miracle. We need the impossible, every one of us. And it can happen. Here he is, filled with pity, joined with power. You must start with that. But let's go on. There he is. And there is the possibility for us. In all the glory of his divine saviorhood, he is a perfect savior. He is a complete savior. And all that we need is available to us in him. But wait a minute. We blunder, don't we? We're not enjoying this life more abundantly. Why not? Well, because we fall into errors, make mistakes, and blunder. And we'll see some of them as we look for a moment now at Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Mary. This is most interesting. Many books have been written on this, and especially upon these remarks that he made to her. It's very interesting and important at the present time. There is a section of the so-called Christian church that affords and accords a very unique position to Mary. And it has great publicity at the present time. In all its brilliance, it has had great publicity during this past week. And there are Christian people, Protestants, evangelical people, who say, "What's it matter? We're all Christians. Let's all go together." Is it so? Well, we can be taught here. The thing you want, I say, is the blessing that he, the Son of God, has got to give you. I want to try to show you that Mary can sometimes be a hindrance and an obstacle. We've got to be careful, my friends. He rebuked her. And he rebukes all who follow her in her errors and in her mistakes. These things are absolutely vital. There are people today who are seeking for a blessing. And they say, here's a great church that says to them, "Come to us, trust us, hand yourself over to the priesthood. We'll do it for you, and we'll pray to Mary for you." And they go in their innocence and ignorance and in their anxiety, thinking they're going to get it. Are they? You see, these things are very contemporary. They're very up to date. I say this is history, but it's more. It still speaks to us in a living manner. Well, let's look at Mary. The first thing we find is this. She had knowledge of his power. All credit to her. She knew of what he could do. That's why she tells the servants there at the end, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." How did she know about this? Well, of course, you remember the story of the Annunciation. The archangel had come to her and had made astonishing statements about that holy thing that was to be born of her. She'd never forgotten it. We are told she kept these things in her heart. She remembered what happened when she'd gone to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who was about to give birth to her son John the Baptist. She remembered that. How could she forget it? She remembered the words of ancient Simeon. "Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen the salvation of God." The words of old Anna the prophetess. She remembered all this. Of course, she hid them in her heart. She realized that he was quite unusual and exceptional. She forgot it at times. You remember when they'd gone up to Jerusalem when he was 12 years of age. They were on the way home, and they suddenly realized he wasn't there, and she was very annoyed and went back and found him arguing and confuting the doctors in the temple and reprimanded him. And he replied to her then, "Wished he not that I must be about my father's business?" She never forgot that, and she'd been watching him throughout the years. Carpenter, dutiful, growing, yes. Oh, but there was always something different. And then at the age of 30, he'd left home. He'd started doing things. He'd been baptized of John of Jordan, and the Spirit had descended, and John had borne his witness to him. That amazing man had pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." She knew all this. She'd observed all these things, and she realized, therefore, that there was something strange, unusual. There was a power about him, a suggestion of the Almighty. So she knew that he had this great power. She was confident, therefore, in his ability. This is in the very statement she makes to him. She says to him, "They have no wine." And what she was telling him, and he understood it at once, was this: the wine is running out. Do something about it. She knew he could. She has confidence in his power and in his ability. And he detects this at once. She merely makes this statement, "They have no wine." But the way in which he said that is the thing that matters. Do something about it. You can. You must. So she's got great confidence in him. Now, all this is excellent. All this is wonderful. She bears her witness to him in this way. The uniqueness of his person, the majesty of his power. But we notice her presumption. And this is the thing that is emphasized here, her presumption. She is ordering him. She's trying to commend him. She's trying to tell him what to do and when to do it. She takes this upon herself. Now, this is the thing that emerges here, and it's of such vital importance for us. This isn't merely history, and I'm not merely concerned about the Roman Catholic Church. I'm concerned about every one of us, as I'm going to show you in my application in a moment. But her presumption stands out, and he at once rebukes her. Look at the rebuke. "Woman." Now, don't misunderstand that. That's not derogatory. There is a danger of our taking that expression, "woman," as if it was derogatory. It isn't. There is great politeness in it. Some, as I say, suggest we should even translate it by the word "lady." Of course, what is significant is that he doesn't address her as "mother." But he isn't saying anything derogatory. He isn't dismissing her. But he's saying, "woman." Why? Well, he wants to emphasize, you see, this uniqueness that belongs to him. She is his mother, and yet there are limits to that conception. She must realize that it's a very special, unique kind of motherhood. Then, you see, it comes out further in this phrase, "What am I to do with thee?" Now, this is a difficult phrase. Simply from the linguistic, mechanical standpoint, the thing itself is quite plain. It literally means this: what is there to me and thee? Now, I rather like the suggestion here of the Amplified New Testament, which puts it like this: what have we in common? Leave it to me. You see the idea? She comes and says, "They've got no wine." Now then, I'm saying you should do something. He says, "What have we in common? Leave it to me." Then others have suggested it should put like this: leave me to myself. Let me follow my own course. And again, it can be put like this: this is my concern, not thine. We are not in partnership. What is this to thee and me? It isn't. You mustn't regard this as a partnership. This is my affair, not yours. And then, of course, that is brought out still more forcibly by the statement, mine hour is not yet come. Your hour has obviously come. You think I should do this at once and at your bidding, but my time has not yet come. She must realize, in other words, who he is. She must realize why he's come into this world. Yes, he has, as it were, borrowed her womb in order to be born as a man, but he's God. He has been subject to her as a child and as a natural person. Yes, but he's more than that, and the time has come now. He's entering upon his great ministry, and that has ended. This is beginning. He serves God, and God has sent him on a mission and has given him an hour and a time and told him what to do and when to do it. She must no longer interfere, therefore. She has no right to dictate. She must take her place with all other created beings. Now, that is the essence of this rebuke. Very well, then, let us draw our conclusions and lessons. The first we must point out, of course, is as regards Mary herself. She is worthy of all honor as the one to whom the high privilege was given of being the earthly mother of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And she was the one who was chosen for that great honor and that great principle. But she is a woman only. There is no suggestion whatsoever in the Bible of the Immaculate Conception, that she was born in a sinless state and condition. It's entire imagination. It's a pure importation. It is indeed a denial of what we are told here, even by the Son of God himself. Woman. She belongs to that natural realm like everybody else and is no different. And he is urging upon her the importance of realizing that. Not only that, she's a fallible woman. She's a mistaken woman. She is a sinful woman. She needs to be rebuked by the Son of God as much as any one of us does. That's the picture which we have of her here. That is the picture we have of her everywhere in the New Testament. But I want to emphasize this. If, as he makes so plain and clear here, she could not direct and influence his conduct and his behavior while he was here in the state of his humiliation, how much less can she do so now in his state of exaltation? You know the teaching, pray to Mary. Oh, Mary gets the prominence. Why? Well, she can influence her son. She's nearer to us. She's more sympathetic. He's away in the distance. Ask Mary to persuade him. She has great unusual influence over him, and she connects. That's the teaching. It's a blank contradiction of this. She has no influence upon him in these matters. What have we in common? This is my affair. Leave it to me. Don't interfere. Don't try to tell me what to do. He acts independently of her, here, and he still does. He needs no one to influence him on our behalf. And he will not tolerate any attempt at such influence. Cannot you see, my dear friends, the very suggestion that we need to pray to Mary that she may influence him is a blasphemous teaching. It is to derogate from his heart of love, from his sympathy, from his understanding, from his nearness to us. The very idea that we need any intermediary between us and him, I say, derogates and detracts from the glory of his divine and his perfect saviorhood. Center and soul of every sphere, yet to each loving heart, how near, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's still the same as he was here on earth, the tender, loving, compassionate Jesus. He doesn't need intermediaries, and whenever they tried to insinuate themselves in his life on earth, they were always rebuked. Here, she is rebuked. And the notion that you have to intercede through her and get her to intercede on your behalf and put in a good word and persuade him to do something, I say it is an insult to him. And it is to detract from the perfection and the glory of his complete divine saviorhood. No, no, once and forever. He puts her in the right position. He respects her as his earthly mother. But it's interesting to notice he never called her that in order to bring out this great emphasis. She has no unique position as regards his saving mediatorial work. None at all. All honor to her as his earthly mother, but no more. It is, I say, verging on the blasphemous, if it is not actually blasphemous, to suggest that we need her help or her aid, or that she in any way is uniquely capable of giving it. But lastly, and for ourselves, let us learn this lesson. She was guilty there of the sin of presumption. Are we sometimes guilty of the same sin? Are we not guilty at times of going to him and dictating to him? We rush into his presence. We grant me this. I must have it. Why not? You're able to give this. Why don't you do it? That's what Mary did. Isn't that the sort of thing we all attempted to do? Do you demand things of him? Do you claim things of him? Do you say, do this now? Be careful, my friends. He rebuked his earthly mother when she did things like that. But must we not all plead guilty? We always want these blessings in our time and in our way and the moment we ask. Like children, we all do this, and we are annoyed if it doesn't happen in our time. But the very thought that we have the right to go and ask him and demand, some demand miracles for the sake of miracles, or for the sake of their own aggrandizement, demanding of him. Here's the answer. And never let us forget this. He is a sovereign Lord. He knows his own will. He decides when to act and how to act. He knows what is best for us. Remember, everything is for his glory. And therefore I say, let us be wary of this sin of presumption. You've got to leave yourselves in his hands. Mary, let us say this to her honor and her credit, she saw that. He did rebuke her, and yet, you see, he didn't say, I'm not going to do anything. What he said was, I'm not going to do it now, at your request. Mine hour is not yet come. I'm going to do it, but I'm going to do it in my time. Not at your request, not at your demand, not at your behest, not under your orders. I do these things in my own time and in my own way. Thank God. With the rebuke, there is a word of comfort. All he refuses is to do things when we want him to, when we demand. No, no. What he says is, not like that. But I will do it in my own way and in my own time. Now, I read to you that portion out of the 30th of Isaiah this morning in order that we might catch this. Listen to Isaiah, seeing all this in prophecy, putting it in this way in the 18th verse of that 30th chapter. And therefore, will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. Listen, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. That's the lesson. Blessed are all they that wait for him. You know he's got the power, he's got the capacity. You want to bless him. You want to know him. You want to have the baptism of the Spirit. You want to have his love shed abroad in his heart. Are you losing patience? Are you beginning to dictate? Are you demanding? If so, you're delaying the blessing. Blessed are they, all they that wait for him. Or as it's found in Habakkuk, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Let us therefore learn this first preliminary lesson from the marriage feast at Cana of Galilee. Stop grumbling. Stop nagging. Stop complaining, grumbling, demanding. Take the rebuke that was given to Mary. Humble yourself. Wait patiently for him. Accept Mary's advice given to the servants. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Don't demand. Go on, just be obedient. And wait for him. Blessed are they that wait for him. Amen.